Ben, if you get so carried away, you start floating away. That's your cue that you're going a little bit too far. As we start to approach Hebrews chapter 5 once again, for those that have been here over the last few weeks, you know that this will be our fourth week in these first 10 verses of Hebrews 5. And I truly believe that we could spend another 6 months in these verses. I feel like we've barely scratched the surface of what is contained in these first 10 verses as we have tried to very carefully, methodically walk through and mine out everything that the Lord has to say to us through these first 10 verses of Hebrews 5. But all that being said, before we approach this together again this morning, I would ask you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the blessing that it is, Lord, first of all, to gather together and have the freedom to do so as this body of Christ. Lord, we look around at the state of our nation and we expand our view and look around at the world at large and we realize that there are so many believers that do not have the privilege of openly gathering together. There is increasing persecution in the world. There is increasing hostility to the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we should not be surprised at that. We know that that is coming. We know that the world is not getting better. The world is getting darker. And Lord, this is all headed towards one culmination. When you rectify your creation back to yourself in your perfect timing. So Lord, in the meantime, however long this lasts and things continue to go the direction that they are going and the trajectory of our culture continues down this path of darkness, Lord, let us ever remain absolutely rooted and founded in the truth of the Word. Lord, in all those things to say, we ask in this moment that the Word right now would shape us and mold us and guide us. We come together right now and ask that you will give us wisdom. Ask that you will give us direction and clarity to navigate through these things correctly before you. Let us approach your word with the reverence that it demands. We lift up the next few minutes to you and ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to begin here in just a moment, very much where we left off last week. But before we do, I will do a quick recap of the things that we considered last week after we read yet again the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. So turn with me there, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest, again, after the order of Melchizedek. So last week, we ventured into these four descriptive statements of Jesus that we find in verses 5 through 10 in Hebrews chapter 5. We considered he offered up prayers and supplications, and how this displayed his humanity by being spiritually connected to and spiritually communing with God the Father on a regular basis, and what that should mean for us. We considered also that he learned obedience, and we pointed out that that wasn't because he was disobedient and needed to become obedient. It was because he fully experienced the fullness of what it means to be human, tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. So when he learned obedience, he matured and he grew, as it says in Luke chapter 2, he grew in wisdom and stature. And this was noticed by his parents, his earthly parents, and it was noticed by those around him. He grew in wisdom because anybody that is born as a human baby has to grow into knowledge and wisdom and maturity. And Jesus experienced this exact same thing in his incarnation. We left off with the third descriptive statement. He went through the process of being made perfect. Very much connected to the second point, he was not in a state of imperfection and needed to become perfect. What this is talking about is ultimately he did not graduate from a state of imperfection. God the Son is eternally holy and eternally perfect. And we saw this at the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the only life offered to men was manifest in the Word, capital W, in the incarnation when Christ was on the earth. In him was the light of men, and that light was life to them. So we considered John chapter 1. We ended last week in 1 John chapter 1, which is where we're going to begin our journey through this week. I'm going to reread 1 through 5 in the letter of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. In other words, it was revealed to those in his presence, and we have seen it and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So we connect this to God's statement to the people in Leviticus, you must be holy for I am holy. God does not abide sinfulness. He does not abide wickedness. He does not abide darkness. So the calling on the life of a Christian is not to simply become a little bit better version of themselves. It is to be completely renovated and recreated from the inside out. Now just hold on to that idea for just a moment. We will come back to that because we need to understand before we move on any further what it means that Jesus needed to be made perfect. So the Greek word that we translate into our word perfect is the Greek word teleio, which actually signifies completeness. You see this in the final words of Jesus on the cross. The final words before he gave up his spirit were, "It is finished. The work is accomplished. There is nothing else that needs to be done. I have paid for the sins of the people that will believe. My blood covers all of their wickedness, and I have purchased their souls out of the kingdom of darkness into the eternal, glorious kingdom of light. It is finished. It is accomplished," another translation says. Okay? That's ultimately what is in view when Jesus was made perfect. He was made absolutely complete. And we see this work of God applying to the life of the believer too. You see this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will do what? Will carry it forth to completion. There's not a point on our journey of being recreated in the image of Christ that God says, okay, I think that's good enough. It is never good enough until we are completely remade into Christ's image. until we are again complete, until the work in our lives is absolutely accomplished to its completion. And we understand this in many ways in light of the Old Covenant. So turn with me or listen to Romans chapter 5 to understand this a little bit more. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because all sinned, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, we'll come back to that. That's kind of a confusing statement, but we'll come back to that in just a moment. Yet death, verse 14, reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What on earth does that mean? How was Adam a type of the one that was to come? Who is the one who was to come? It is the Messiah. So what does that mean? How is Adam a type of the Messiah that was to come, the Messiah that was promised? Because through Adam, the sinful nature is imparted to all that follow. Okay? We are born into a sinful nature. We are born into darkness. You don't have to look further than go to an elementary school and observe the little kids arguing over a toy because they are selfish by nature and they want this. And so often when you see little kids arguing, they want the one thing that the other one has because it's jealousy that is creeping up, which is based on pride. So we are born into this sinful nature, and Adam is a type because through Adam, sin is imparted to all those who follow. Now, bear that in mind for just a moment. Then he makes this amazing statement at the beginning of 15. But the free gift through the Messiah is not like the trespass through Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more so will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement this is making. How is the free gift not like the trespass? Because to distill it down into one umbrella statement, it is so much greater. As we have explored in the first parts of our study of Hebrews over the last few weeks, Jesus' blood covering our sin and purchasing our souls means not just that we don't go to hell when we die. It's so much more than that. We are imparted righteousness. It's not just that he is the propitiation. He actually purchases us to be in the presence of God forever. This is the way John Murray put it years ago. The grace of God not only negates the operation of judgment, but abounds into the very opposite, unto justification and life. It's not just that we escape the fires and the pain and the sorrow of hell. It's that we enjoy God the Father and the triune God forever. So the point being, when we compare this to the Old Covenant, as is in view in Romans chapter 5, the law can make prohibitions, right? The law can make all sorts of rules and regulations and tell the people things that they should not do. And it did, by God's own design. Gloriously, he gave the law to them so that it would be basically a signpost on their way, right? Because the law is like an x-ray. It can reveal that there's a problem, but it can't actually do anything to fix the problem. So the law can make prohibitions, but it can't actively prohibit anyone functionally from sinning. That's why the gift of righteousness through the blood of Christ in the new covenant is so much greater than the old covenant. Because the law had no power to actually change the heart. New life in Christ functionally and radically changes us from the inside out so that we are empowered, therefore, to live in grace. Jesus' sacrifice is so much better. And the gift of righteousness through him is infinitely greater than the sin of the pre-type in Adam that we see. So when we go back to the free gift in verse 16 is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass, again, brought condemnation. But through Christ's blood, we are justified, and we see this as Jesus in the position of our high priest. And that is what we are driving at when we consider these things. The final statement in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10 about Christ is this: and therefore, because of these things, he became the source of eternal salvation. Through his atoning work on the cross, Christ quite literally authored the reality of salvation for us. This is why we see in Hebrews 12, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Another translation says he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Right? Again, this whole idea of us as children of God, covered by the blood of Christ, being remade completely into his image. Okay? C.S. Lewis talks about this, how many Christians, after they're saved, they allow God to come in and make some changes in their life, and they get to a point, almost inevitably, that they kind of get uncomfortable with some of the things that he's doing, because they kind of feel like, well, I've grown in this area, and you've done this, and now, I think I'm in pretty good standing. But God, again, says, you must be holy, for I am holy. Holy means completely the opposite of what you were before. Not necessarily that every action that you took prior to your salvation was sinful, but you had a dark heart that was guided by your sinful tendencies. And we have to now, in light of the new covenant and covered by the blood of Christ, wage war against that sinful nature. That is what's ultimately in view. That's what we're going to explore here in just a few minutes. But Christ, as our high priest, became the source of eternal salvation for those that believe. The author and the perfecter of our faith. Again, this idea of completeness being in view. But note the qualifier to this statement in verse 9 of Hebrews 5. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. It doesn't just stop there. It says, to all that believe. So, this word that we have in the ESV that we translate into obey is the Greek word hupakaio. And there's actually three different levels of meaning to this word. So when it talks about those that obey, there is, in the first level of meaning here, the idea of answering a knock at the door. So you hear somebody knocking, and we see this descriptive of Jesus elsewhere. He stands there and patiently knocks. And the ones that obey, the ones that believe, answer the door. Kind of like when Paul had his revelatory moment on the road to Damascus. He came face to face with the glory of the Son. And he was transplanted in that moment as he believed, because what was his first response? Who are you, Lord? He knew in that moment, even if he didn't understand all the machinations of it, he knew who he was being faced with. So when we come to salvation, it is like Jesus is patiently knocking at the door. This is an initial and ongoing response to Jesus. And then it leads to the meaning, the second part of the meaning, to hupakaio, which is to submit to. So an initial and ongoing response to Christ leading to a life lived in a spiritually prostrate manner before the King of Kings. Now, just examine that point in your own heart. Do you actively, increasingly, daily live spiritually prostrate before the King of Kings? Is your entire goal of each day that you wake up to honor Christ with everything that you say and do? Nobody would say yes to that because, again, we all have this sinful nature that's still a part of us. Satan is trying to, as we have looked at through this study, get us to do what Hebrews 2:1 warns us not to do, to drift away from what we know to be true. He is trying in every possible way that he can to make us as ineffective as believers as he can. So, to answer a knock at the door, to submit to, therefore, and then the third level of meaning is to attend to. So this initial response leading towards a life lived spiritually prostrate before Jesus, leading to and in turn cultivating a deeper bond with and dependence on our Savior. See, these things build on one another. And so that's what we are called to. And it's interesting because I've been convicted at times, and maybe you have too, that I have a tendency to take the grace of God for granted in my own life. I mean, I know that I've been saved, and I would readily admit, if anybody asked me that in a moment, that that's the most amazing thing that I could ever possibly imagine. That God has seen fit to save my soul and transplant me into His family. And I will experience Him forevermore. And yet, at the same time, I take that grace for granted. And I so easily allow the world in and allow my own sinful, limited viewpoint to determine the direction of my outlook each and every day. And I'm convicted by that. But then I think back on things like when I was 13 years old, to me, the coolest person in the world was Bo Jackson. And he released an autobiography named Bo Knows Bo. And I couldn't wait to get my hands on that. And I vociferously read that thing from beginning to end. Probably read it a couple times. And I just thought that, you know what? If I can ever grow up and be like anybody, I want to be like Bo. Even though he was an Auburn guy, and my dad kind of held that against me because we were Kentucky fans. But he was the most amazing athlete I'd ever seen. But why did I want to know that much about him? Why was I so interested in reading that book? Because I wanted to find out everything that I possibly could about Bo Jackson. And yet Christ stands before us. And we so often take him for granted and let dust collect on the way that he has revealed himself to us. You can expand your view of that. It's been said in many different ways. If every professing believer took their Bible off their shelf at the same time, there would be such a dust storm that there would be all kinds of problems for weeks to come. And we laugh at that because it's comical, but we also recognize the truth of it. Because it says something to each of our hearts that we take the blessed, eternal, unbelievable grace of God for granted. So we notice also in this statement in verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. This is a singular word that's being conveyed in plain terms. Just think about this. If there were other paths to get to God the Father, why on earth would Jesus go through what he went through? Again, I hearken back to mere Christianity when C.S. Lewis talked about, at the end of the day, when you consider the life of Christ and the incarnation, which is inarguable that he lived, you can look at extra-biblical historical documents to know that there was a Jesus that lived. At the end of the day, looking at his claims and looking at the things that he did and said on this earth, you're only left with one of three choices. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is actually the Lord. Now, the first two don't hold any water. Because if he was a liar, he would get to a point where he realized what this was leading to and he would stop telling these lies to preserve his own life. He couldn't have been a lunatic because the things were corroborated by so many different people that he did. There's only one choice at the end of the day. God has not made this difficult. There are unfathomable mysteries of God the Father that we will never completely understand. Never even begin to scratch the surface of. But salvation in Christ, he has made perfectly, unequivocally clear. He is the great eternal high priest. Now, we want to explore the functionality of that during our time left this morning. And to that end, look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to pick up in the second part of verse 5, which begins by this famous statement, "By grace you have been saved And God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not the result of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God set salvation before us, knowing who would obey and who would believe, not just so that we would be transplanted and enjoy heaven forever. It was so that His inner working in us could lead us to the good works that He's leading us to. How does God work throughout the epochs of history? It is through His people. God certainly works miracles, and He works in ways that we can't comprehend. And He's working behind the scenes in ways that we could never even fathom. When you look at Hans Schmidt, the preacher that we've been praying for several weeks out in Arizona, that was, if you're not familiar with that story, shot in the head about 6 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, he was back at his church playing the drums in the worship part of their service, because God worked a miracle in his life, even though in the initial few days, it looked like he probably wasn't even going to live. So God certainly still works in miraculous ways that we can't understand. But by and large, through the pages of Scripture, God works through His people. And He calls us to good works, not just because it makes us feel better about ourselves, not just because it gets us out of our comfort zone, but because He has laid these divine appointments before us, because it ultimately glorifies and honors the name of Christ when we walk the path that He has laid before us. So when we see this as imparted to us, this goodness of God, this holiness as manifest in Christ, and we see this word about our high priest being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation. Through this gloriously submissive, voluntary process, Jesus singularly took the place as the eternal high priest for us. Now, what does it actually mean in our day-to-day life that Jesus is our high priest and He is the source of our eternal salvation? I think there's three different things that we can look at that can lead us into so many other things. But the first thing is this. He is called our mediator. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2 to understand this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." Now, pause right there. If you've already read on, it's okay. Just pause right there and think about what he's saying. Okay? This is part of the good works that we just talked about. This is part of we are God's workmanship. In view here is this is how you should live. You should live peaceable lives with those around you, making peace as much as you can with everyone around you and praying for those who are in authority over you. Now, I don't think anybody needs to raise their hand in affirmation of this, but do you find it difficult to pray for those who are in power over you sometimes? This is putting the rubber to the road. This is a litmus test to some degree of where we are spiritually. I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions be made for all people, for, again, kings and those who are in high position, who are in authority in a government sense over you. Lead a peaceful and quiet life. This is good. Look at verse 3. It pleases God in the sight of God and our Savior. And look at verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So, this word mediator, Another translation might use the word arbitrator. So this is conveying a sense of being in the setting of a courtroom. And you've been accused of horrible things, rightfully so. You have done these horrible things. But Jesus as our arbitrator, Jesus as our mediator, as our spiritual liaison, covering us with his blood, the one that settles disputes, and the one that brings peace between the two parties. Because of his blood, we have peace forevermore with God the Father. As we have looked at during this study before, the veil literally was ripped in two. And the entrance to God was made open for those that believe. And we notice the picture of God being painted in verse 4. God who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now we must understand this rightly. This statement, among other statements in the New Testament, has caused great consternation and great debate through the ages. I'm not going to necessarily get into the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate, but we need to understand this rightly, and I think there is a right way to do that. When it says God desires all to be saved, the original language actually conveys most closely to he is willing to bring the truth to all people. In other words, he avails the truth to everyone that will believe. We see this in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. We talked about verses 18 through really like 24. God made the truth explicitly clear. He's not tried to hide that there is an intelligent design and a creator that has put all of these things together. Right? I mean, it takes a lot more faith to believe that everything just happened to accidentally come together as it is. And even if somebody wants to believe that, they have to go all the way back to the beginning and that first atom that exploded into what it became in the Big Bang. You still can't explain where that one atom came from. It takes a lot more faith to believe that than to look out at the grace and the majesty of the universe and the created order and realize that if the earth was 2 miles closer to the sun, it wouldn't sustain life. All of these different things that you can look at, it has to be precisely designed the way that it is. And that's ultimately what we see in Romans chapter 1. Listen to these few verses to understand what's being said here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Their unrighteousness, as we looked at in our study of Romans a while back, actively pushes the truth beneath all of the other things. That's what they're doing by their actions. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are what? Without excuse. If they choose not to believe, that's their choice. But they can't say in the end that we didn't know. God has made it explicitly clear. So what is this saying here when we get to this passage that we just looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 2? There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and this is the God that desires. Again, we need to understand what this word desires is actually conveying here, which is God is willing that anyone that comes to a knowledge of the truth, that obeys and submits to the truth, they will be entered into the family of God. But we also know that the great majority of people will not do that. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate. For the wide gate is what? It is easy. The way is easy through the wide gate, and many will enter through it. But few will enter through the narrow gate because the wide gate is so appealing. It appeals to our earthly sensibilities. It appeals to this deeply human but sinful flaw that we all have and we all struggle with, even as Christians, that this earth and this worldly experience can fulfill us in every way. And we see people trying to pursue all sorts of endeavors based on that belief. We see evidence of that in our culture all the time, even more so each and every week that passes by. There is one God and there is one mediator. There is one arbitrator between our hearts and God the Father. Number two, Jesus is our great sympathizer. We see this also in Hebrews, going back to chapter 4 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every sense has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. There is a pretty popular thing for sports coaches to say. I've heard this said many times over the years, and it was probably said to me when I was playing sports when I was younger, but it is, try to be a goldfish. That might seem odd, but what that is conveying is a goldfish has little to no short-term memory. And so when you're on the court or on the field or whatever it is that you're playing, you make a mistake, be a goldfish. Immediately forget about it so you can move on and do what you need to do for the next play, right? Because the longer you dwell on it, the worse it's going to be. And it's going to affect the rest of what you're doing out there on the field or on the court, whatever it may be. Spiritually, the same thing applies to some degree. Because Satan wants us to be caught up in our regrets and caught up in our past mistakes. He wants to throw everything in the kitchen sink at us to distract us again from what we know to be true. He wants us to dwell on our past mistakes. And we see the application fully in view immediately after that statement. Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, the King James renders that like this: we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, he completely understands our weaknesses, and the Greek word being translated there actually translates most closely to he suffers along with us. Not because he sinned, clearly, but because he understands the darkness. So why is it important, we might ask, that Jesus can fully identify and understand everything that we face? Well, think back on when you're a little kid and you're struggling with something, and your parent comes to you and helps you because they fully understand what you're going through. They're able to help you navigate through it because they understand exactly what it is. Let us then draw near. That's the application that I mentioned just a moment ago. Let us then draw near to do what? To the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. In other words, let us then draw near to the throne of grace to diffuse the works of darkness trying to goad us into sin. This is not just an arbitrary general statement being made. This is not just saying, hey, the grace of God is such that you can be in his presence, you know, whenever you kind of want to be. No, it's in imploring us to draw into his presence when we are struggling, specifically because it says to find his grace to help us in the hour of our need, in the time of need. There is a spiritual component to this that we see in Scripture, that we are called to lift up each thought that we have and let God deal with it. Because every sin that is harbored in our hearts begins as a thought. So we must be ultimately and ever more vigilant about the condition of our minds. What are we filling our minds up with? Am I pursuing my relationship with Christ through the Word in such a way that it is increasingly shaping me? And not just me in a general sense, but my worldview and everything that I see around me. Do I see my life, do I see my sin more like God sees it? Do I see those around me more like God sees them? Raise your hand. Well, don't raise your hand, but metaphorically raise your hand if you have people in your life on a consistent basis that you just have trouble praying for. you just found it really challenging to pray for this person, I would submit to you that's probably the person that you should be praying for. Because one of the lessons that we find scripturally is that when we pray for someone, functionally it changes our viewpoint of them. And if we pursue that, if we pursue, as Paul says elsewhere, the mind of Christ, which is what we are to cultivate in our spiritual lives, we are going to see those around us more like God sees them and less like we see them in our sinful, fallen natures. If I'm just left up to me to see everything in my life the way I choose to see it, it's always going to be tinted by my sin. It's always going to be skewed. So I have a tremendous responsibility to see things the way God sees them. Thirdly, Christ is our source for all good things. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 to understand this. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Peter writes this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at the first few words of verse 3. God's divine power has what? Bestowed upon us all things that we could ever need to be in good spiritual standing and root ourselves in the goodness and the holiness of Himself. All things that pertain to life and godliness. God supplies everything that we need in order to live for Him. So when it says that pertain to, the middle part of verse 3 there, what that's conveying is these things are connected to. In other words, God provides everything that is appropriate for a godly, Christ-submitted life. Do we grasp onto those things is the question. If we know this to be true, God in His goodness and in His mercy wants to bestow all of these qualities upon us and implant them into our hearts. Do we grasp onto the righteousness that He so graciously holds out to us? And another question related to that is, do you wage war on your sinful nature? And two questions emerge when I ask that. How are you ensuring that you are rooted in these good things? Maybe the more important question connected to that is, do you want to be increasingly connected to these things? And that gets down to our motivation. What am I motivated by? Each day that I get up, do I just want to survive? I mean, I have days like that. I'm sure we all do. You get up and you realize that I've got 20 hours worth of stuff to do in 13 hours. And I just want to survive the day, right? But what is the rudder on the ship causing my outlook to be this direction or that direction? Is it because I'm allowing the world to influence me, or am I being shaped by the Word and the glorious truths therein? How do we develop these things in our lives? And think about how all these things are connected. We are partakers of the divine nature. In other words, through God's magnificent design, we share in His very holiness as He lovingly imparts His own attributes to us so that we will grow in the truth and therefore the experience ongoing profound joy and is ever growing closer to Christ, our great high priest. He wants to impart these things to us. He desires that we grow in the knowledge and in his grace. And we see these things very clearly laid out before us. Faith being the foundation that everything else grows out of. Supplement your faith with all of these things. And all of these things will be yours if we heed Jesus' own advice. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. What does it mean when he says all these things will be added to you? Because he's talking about earthly things, right? That's the context in which he says that. What that means is, seek first the kingdom of God, and increasingly your outlook will be shaped by the truth of the word, and your will and your goals will be more aligned with God's will. And all of these other things, these earthly things that are in view, will take their proper place naturally as you are sanctified and as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what it ends with. It mentions all of these attributes that are not just specific gifts to certain people. These are the characteristics that should be growing in the life of every Christian. And it ends with this. And end with brotherly affection with what? Love. What did Jesus say? They will know you by your love. That is the umbrella under which all of these other things must be lived out. If we miss love, I mean, you think about 1 Corinthians and things that Paul says. I'm just a clanging cymbal, even if I do all of these quote-unquote Christian things without love. I am just making noise. People notice it and they hear it, but it means nothing to them. If I'm not doing all these things coated with love for others. And we go back to Jesus as our high priest as we start to close out this morning. And we think about the submissive nature that he displayed in the incarnation and the love in which he lived his life. Every conversation he had, every person that he approached, every group that he encountered. Some of this is encapsulated by his conversation with the woman at the well. I so often go back to that and the love and the tenderheartedness in which he approached her, but ultimately showing her the truth of who he was. And he mentioned to her during the course of that conversation, you think that you have to go here to worship God? God is seeking those to worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. That is the foundational tenets for our lives. Faith being the foundation for all of these other things which follow. God wanting to impart these things to us and cultivate our sanctification so that we become more like Christ, our high priest. Next week, we will transition into the question, how do we live out these things in our lives? We're going to actually pause and not go any further in Hebrews chapter 5, but consider a passage in Ephesians to lay these things before us so that we fully grasp onto what it actually means functionally that Jesus is our great high priest in our daily lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in this moment as we do each week, and we thank you, Lord God, that you have graciously and lovingly laid forth these truths before us. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is our great, eternal, perfect high priest who has purchased our souls with his blood. Lord, may this knowledge impact us each moment of each day so that we live increasingly in your glory and for your glory. Sanctify us in the truth. We thank you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen. The altar is open for anyone that needs to come forward for anything this morning as we sing our final song.